headlines, Iran says it has no decision on direct talks with the U.S., but might consider such negotiations if they help reach a good deal with strong guarantees at the Vienna talks. Saudi-led warplanes launch new airstrikes on the Yemeni capital and nearby cities as Riyadh escalates its aggression against the war-ravaged country. And in a new uptick in the West's face-off with Russia, the U.S. puts 8,500 troops on alert for deployment as NATO sends additional ships and fighter jets to Eastern Europe. Hello and welcome. Thank you for joining us. Iran's foreign minister says developing ties with neighboring countries is the Islamic Republic's foreign policy priority. Hossein Amir Abdullahian made the comment during the first national conference of Iran and neighbors in Tehran. Amir Abdullahian said his country welcomes new round of talks with Saudi Arabia, adding that Tehran has kept the door open for Riyadh. He noted that Iran would respond positively whenever Riyadh decides to normalize its diplomatic relations with Tehran. The top diplomat also called on Saudi Arabia and the UAE to take a constructive political approach to end the blockade and war on Yemen and pave the way for an intra-Yemeni dialogue. He also touched upon the ongoing Vienna negotiations on the revival of the 2015 deal and the possibility of direct talks with the U.S.
The American side sends us messages through various means where they express their desire to have a level of direct negotiations with the Islamic Republic of Iran. Our direct negotiations are with the P4+1 currently. If we get to a stage where reaching a good deal with strong guarantees necessitates direct talks with the United States, we will consider this in the agenda that we will have in the negotiations to remove sanctions.
Amir Abdullahian, however, added that there is no decision yet on any direct talks with Washington. His comments come as the eighth round of talks between Iran and the remaining signatories to the 2015 deal is underway in the Austrian capital. The talks are also aimed at removing the anti-Iran sanctions that the U.S. imposed following its unilateral withdrawal from the deal in 2018. The U.S. is not directly involved in the talks.
Iran and the remaining signatories of the 2015 agreement that promised sanctions relief for certain caps on Iran's nuclear program are intensifying the process of drafting a revived deal. Delegates from Iran, Britain, France, Germany, Russia, China, and the EU have now adopted a new format for discussions, meeting together in one room to focus on the Iranian demands for verified and effective removal of U.S. sanctions and guarantees Washington will not withdraw from the agreement in future or reimpose sanctions. This while expert-level talks continue in other rooms on Iranian nuclear commitments and the sequencing of steps that need to be taken for Iran and the U.S. to go back to full compliance. European and American officials have been raising concerns about the amount of time left to reach a conclusion, with some diplomats suggesting they only have weeks, and other sources citing early February as an unofficial deadline.
If Western countries give the necessary assurances, the necessary guarantees, and if they remove the sanctions, then that will be enough. But if they want to drag their feet, if they want to be slow about it, then the negotiations will be slow. For Iran, that is the issue. Dates, the length of the negotiations, whether it takes a week or a month or a year, that's irrelevant. Because the Iranians know if they get a bad deal, there's nothing that they're going to be able to do about it. So they have to make sure that the Europeans and the Americans are unable to cheat them at the negotiating table.
Sources close to the talks say the negotiations are progressing at a normal pace. To claim that the talks have stagnated is unfair, they say, because resolving the outstanding issues requires further discussions given the complexities of the problems. Omar Lezgi, Vienna.
Saudi Arabia and its allies launched fresh airstrikes on Yemen, causing more damage to the impoverished country. The Saudi-led coalition's fighter jets repeatedly pounded different areas in the capital Sana'a and its neighboring cities. There's still no report of the possible casualties. The provinces of Hajjah and Sa'dah were also targeted earlier on Monday. The coalition has stepped up its airstrikes on Yemen over the past week, leaving more than 100 people killed and many more injured. The United Nations has condemned the deadly airstrikes and called for an immediate and transparent investigation into the raids. Activist and political commentator Hossein Al-Bukhaiti says the latest Saudi-led airstrikes will prompt more intensified retaliatory attacks from the Yemeni side, especially against the UAE.
Today, the Saudi coalition has conducted in the last hour about 12 airstrikes on the capital Sana'a. Two of these airstrikes have targeted a communication tower in Khawlan. This shows you that the attack that was on the Yemen international gate for the internet, which has blocked the country for about 5 days, Saudi Arabia and United Arab Emirates continue to target communication towers and communication center across Yemen. That's why I believe that this latest airstrike in Sana'a is a clear message from the United Arab Emirates that they are not willing to stop their attack and their strike against Yemen, and that I believe that Sana'a will take up its attacks against United Arab Emirates, as Al-Amid Yahya Sari have said in the last 24 hours after the second attack against Saudi Arabia, that we will widen our airstrike to reach more sensitive side inside United Arab Emirates and as well inside Saudi Arabia.
Damascus slams U.S.-led sanctions against Syria's economic terrorism, saying the bans have had catastrophic impacts on the country's human rights situation. Deputy Foreign Minister Bashar Jaafari says the coercive economic measures target people's livelihood and their right to life and welfare. He was addressing the UN Human Rights Council's first review of Syria's record since October 2016. Jaafari accused Britain, France, Israel, Turkey, and the U.S. of violating international law by occupying parts of his country. He said the foreign occupation and support of terrorist groups has limited Syria's ability to protect itself and its citizens' human rights. He also accused U.S. forces of destroying oil and gas infrastructure in the Euphrates region. Jaafari stressed that the Syrian government is facilitating aid deliveries while facing what he called a systematic terrorist war. Political commentator William Jones says the U.S. has not only imposed sanctions against Syria, but illegally taken control of the country's oil resources. He sees the issue in a wider picture, saying exerting pressure on countries through sanctions is part of the U.S. policy. Here's more.
Well, this is really more of the same. The United States is conducting a war against the legitimate government of Syria and has been doing so for a number of years now. It has occupied part of the territory, has taken over some of the oil resources, and is maintaining it for its own purposes, depriving the Syrian government of important revenues and important funds that they need to support their population. So the situation in Syria is becoming serious economically because of the pressure from the outside. The sanctions, of course, are really another form of war without direct openly conflict. They target the populations of the country. U.S. policy has not changed, but the mode of operations have changed. So the idea is that if you cannot use your own military forces to go in and overthrow a government that you do not like, you can create the conditions in which its own population will become so upset about the situation within the country that they will overthrow that government. But I think effectively what's being done is that the anger against the United States is thoroughly spreading throughout all of Syria and actually throughout the Arab world, because it is a policy of effective genocide. And somebody's just not willing to say it, but that really is the result on the ground.
Palestinians in the Gaza Strip have held a sit-in rally to voice solidarity with the Palestinian inmates languishing in Israeli jails amid spread of the COVID-19 virus. The protesters called on the international community to take practical steps to put an end to Israel's medical negligence policy that has already endangered the lives of Palestinian inmates. Ruba Shabit has more in this report.
Palestinians in the Gaza Strip came together to highlight the plight of the Palestinian inmates in Israeli jails amid the spread of COVID-19 infection. According to Wa'ad Institute for Palestinian Prisoners Affairs, the virus is significantly on the rise among the inmates, infecting hundreds of Palestinian prisoners who have caught the new coronavirus. The statement indicates that more than 100 of the Palestinians have tested positive. These Palestinians say the spread of the virus among Palestinian inmates is the result of Israel's intentional policy of medical negligence.
Israeli regimes keep adopting inhumane measures against our prisoners, depriving them of their basic rights. There is a clear intentional medical negligence by Israeli regime that is aimed on putting more pressure on our inmates.
The Palestinians called on the international community and the Red Cross to provide the required medical care for Palestinian inmates and stop the spread of the pandemic in Israeli jails. Palestinian factions in the Gaza Strip say they hold the Israeli regime fully responsible for the lives of the Palestinian inmates, stressing that the prisoners' issue is a top priority and they won't remain silent over these Israeli violations. According to Palestinian authorities, 5,000 Palestinians, including women and minors, are currently held in Israeli jails, with many of them under the so-called administrative policy, which enables Israel to hold them in jail with no charge. The total number of infections among Palestinian inmates has risen rapidly, according to the Prisoners Club statement. Palestinians are calling on the international community to make an action, adding this intentional medical negligence amounts to complicity in the Israeli crimes practiced against Palestinians inside jails. Ruba Shavit, Gaza.
Lebanon's former Prime Minister Saad Hariri announces his withdrawal from politics, noting that he would not run for the upcoming parliamentary election.
Our decision is to suspend any direct role or responsibility in authority, parliament, and politics in its traditional sense. We will hold our position as citizens who adhere to the Rafiq Hariri project in order to prevent civil war and work for a better life for all the Lebanese people.
Hariri made the remarks during a press conference in the capital, Beirut. The former premier said he is convinced that there is no room for any positive opportunity for the country. He cited international upheaval, national division, sectarianism, and the collapse of the state as the reasons for his decision. He also called on his party not to run any candidates in May's general election. 51-year-old Hariri was appointed as prime minister for 3 years, three times, after he entered politics following his father's assassination in 2005. Political commentator Robert Fantina believes that Hariri's withdrawal from politics could pave the way for others to step forward in order to address the country's problems and rebuild the economy.
Right now, I think he's very frustrated because he doesn't have proper support. The situation in the country is very difficult. Economic collapse, the lack of electricity, people are very frustrated, and he, of course, is seen as one of the leaders, and therefore some of the frustration is directed at him. It's also directed at Hezbollah. It's directed at anyone who is in any power. I think his stepping away is probably a good move now, so someone else can take over. Someone else can fill that void, someone who is not seen as having been part of the problem for all these years. As you mentioned, he's been in and out of government leadership a number of times over the last 17 years, and it is certainly time that someone else that the people can get behind steps forward. The people of Lebanon need to have someone who they believe will work to alleviate their problems, to rebuild their economy, and to basically bring the country back to where it needs to be. And part of that is going to be free elections with a range of candidates. So Hariri's party should certainly run a candidate in the upcoming election.
Tensions between Russia and the West over Ukraine have reached fever pitch. The United States says it has put around 8,500 of its troops on standby for deployment to Eastern Europe. The Pentagon made the announcement saying the troops will be dispatched if Russia invades Ukraine. Washington says the forces are intended to bolster NATO's quick response force. The military alliance has announced that its member states are sending additional ships and fighter jets to Eastern Europe. NATO has vowed to take all necessary measures to reinforce its alliance in response to what it calls Russia's buildup of troops near Ukraine's border. The European Union has also pledged aid for Ukraine and threatened sanctions against Russia.
On Monday, ministers from the EU's 27 member states gathered in Brussels to discuss growing tensions with Russia. US Secretary of State Antony Blinken joined them via video link. The West warns the toughest ever financial sanctions against Moscow will be unveiled if Ukraine is invaded.
It will be a quick and determined action with a strong unity, not only within the European Union, but also internationally.
Moscow accuses the West of unnecessary provocation. This as the US ponders deploying thousands of troops and military hardware to Eastern Europe. Many security analysts say the Kremlin is fully justified in demanding that NATO halts its expansion around Russia. There's concern that if a new sanctions package is unveiled, Moscow could turn off the EU's essential gas supplies. Speaking to us online, the European Policy Centre's Amanda Paul expressed scepticism regarding threats from Brussels.
There may not be a strong desire from some member states to have very tough sanctions that could actually have economic losses for those member states themselves.
Also on Monday, the EU announced €1.2 billion to support Ukraine.
This package will help Ukraine now to address its financing needs due to the conflict. We count on the Council and the European Parliament to adopt this emergency macrofinancial assistance as soon as possible.
Von der Leyen says a further €6 billion is in the pipeline for Kiev. This is in addition to the €17 billion already sent by the EU to Ukraine since 2014. Critics are incensed because the bloc's own agency, the European Court of Auditors, says Ukraine is extremely corrupt. Negotiations between the West and Russia will continue at various political levels in the coming days. Analysts say the only option is for both sides to give ground, because the alternative is unthinkable. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Well, that's a wrap for this hour's World News. Many thanks.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Some Trumpland observers are convinced that he is in serious legal trouble as New York Attorney General investigation of Trump Organization's finances intensifies. We are prepared for you an article written by Ed Pilkington. The piece is titled, House of Trump is Crumbling, Why Ex-President's Legal Net is Tightening. When former U.S. President Donald Trump announced plans in 2006 to build a golf complex on ancient sand dunes on the Aberdeenshire coast in Scotland, He told reporters it was love at first sight. He said, "As soon as I saw it, there was no question about it. It would be the world's greatest golf course." Recently, Trump International Scotland became a central element of a case that looks poised to dominate his post-presidential life and could even put him behind bars. Local fishermen denounced Trump as a loudmouth bully during construction of the course. Environmentalists warned the development would destroy the natural habitat, and sure enough, it did inflict such damage that the site was stripped of its protected status. But none of this deflected Trump from his goal. Today, the Scottish complex stands as a premier luxury golf course experience replete with five-star hotel and helicopter landing pad at a bargain membership price of £2,595 a year. 15 years on, the property has done wonders for its owner. That is, if you measure success according to the idiosyncratic accounting style of Donald Trump. He bought the 2,000-acre site at Menny in 2006 for $12.6 million. Within 5 short years, it was valued by the Trump Organization in its financial statements at $161 million, an increase of almost 13 times. By 2014, the windswept Scottish holding was put at $436 million. The hike caught the attention of Letitia James, New York State's progressive attorney general, known for her relentless pursuit of the rich and the powerful. How the Scottish property came to rise meteorically in value is one of the matters she is exploring in her continuing investigation into Trump Organization finances. In a new filing released recently designed to pressure Trump and two of his children, Ivanka and Donald Jr., into facing questions, Letitia James forensically dissects how such strikingly large valuations came about. Her investigators discovered the 2011 estimate for the Scottish property included an estimated £75,000 or $120,000 at 2011 exchange rates for undeveloped land at the site. Investigating deeper, they found that the figure had been created for an article in Forbes magazine. The revelation prompted a line in recent filing that must be among the tartest in U.S. financial history. Letitia James writes, "It thus appears that the valuation of Trump Aberdeen, used for Mr. Trump's financial statement, was prepared for purposes of providing information to Forbes magazine in a quote." Letitia James's legal document is packed with similarly juicy tidbits. The 2014 value of the Scottish Golf Club was based in part on the projected sale price of 2,500 houses on the land, even though none of the houses actually existed and the company had planning permission for only half that number. In 1995, the Trump Organization bought a parcel of land in Westchester, New York, known as the Seven Spring State, for $7.5 million. By 2004, it was valued at $80 million, and by 2014, at $291 million. Letitia James notes in another exquisitely tart reference that 2014 figure included the valuation of $161 million for 7 non-existent mansions. The juiciest tidbits of all concerns Trump's former home, the gilded Fifth Avenue temple of his own ego dubbed Versailles in the Sky, in which he lived before moving into the White House. Letitia James's investigators were puzzled to find the Trump Tower triplex in Manhattan was listed at $327 million in 2015, based on the apartment's size, allegedly 30,000 square feet. In fact, the property is only 11,000 square feet, which produces a value of $117 million. That's an overstatement in Trump's official finance statements of more than $200 million. Patricia James insists in her 114-page filing such startling disparities matter. The financial statements that contained them were used to secure loans from banks as well as insurance and in other instances to reduce Donald Trump's tax burden. Patricia James said that after the filing was lodged in a New York court, "We have uncovered significant evidence that suggests Donald J. Trump and the Trump Organization falsely and fraudulently valued multiple assets and misrepresented those values to financial institutions for economic benefit." The new material disclosed by James was so compelling that some close observers of Trump land are now convinced that he is in serious legal trouble. Michael Cohen, Donald Trump's former personal attorney and an ex-vice president of the Trump Organization, told The Guardian, "The House of Trump is crumbling." Michael Cohen, who was released in November from house arrest, having had his own legal difficulties, has skin in this game. It was his testimony to the House Oversight Committee in February of 2019 that sounded the alarm bells over allegedly inflated evaluations in Trump's financial statements, which in turn prompted the Attorney General, Letitia James, to open her investigation the following month. Michael Cohen said, "My testimony before the committee, as well as my subsequent cooperation with the New York Attorney General, has led to this day. We are seeing individuals who have continuously escaped responsibility for their actions finally being held accountable." Letitia James is pursuing her investigation as a civil case, which means that were Trump to be found liable, it could cost him heavily in fines and penalties. More seriously, James is working in coordination with the Manhattan District Attorney, Alvin Bragg, a similarly tenacious and relentless prosecutor equipped with a large and highly experienced team of investigators. But the times have changed. Donald Trump is no longer a real estate magnate turned reality TV star. He is a former U.S. president. The stakes have increased significantly, and with them the scrutiny. Never before has Trump been confronted by two coordinated teams of sophisticated investigators raking through his financial affairs, with both civil and criminal charges possibly pending. Just how serious the prosecutors are about nailing their man is revealed in a single sentence of Letitia James's new filing. She writes that the investigative team is determined to find out Mr. Trump's actual knowledge of and intention to make the numerous misstatements and omissions made by him or on his behalf. Intention to make indicates that Letitia James is not only thinking along civil lines, she's also anticipating possible criminal charges in which proof of the intent of the accused is required. Donald Trump continues to resist giving testimony, as do two of his children, on grounds that the investigations are politically motivated witch hunts. Both James and Bragg are Democrats. A third child, Eric Trump, who runs the day-to-day work of the Trump Organization, was deposed but pleaded the fifth more than 500 times. Prosecutors will have to prove that Trump knowingly and willfully violated the law, that can be tough, showing discrepancies in financial statements, juicy though they may be, is not enough.
Food for thought.
Hello, dear listeners, and here are some facts to contemplate upon regarding the all-glorious Creator, whom imagination cannot encompass, as described by Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, the daughter of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. I bear witness that there is no God but Allah, who is one without partner, he who cannot be perceived with vision, neither be described with tongues, nor can imagination surround his state.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan al-ayn al-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Previously, we were looking at human rights from the perspective of the commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi as-salam. There's a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, where it has been reported him saying, there are three things in which the people have equal shares in: water, vegetation, and fire. Every person has an equal share in the water which God sends down from above or flows on the earth itself. However, if a person digs a canal to procure water or to stock water, others are not entitled to take that water from him because obviously he has a prior right over it. Similarly, the vegetation which grows naturally and not is entitled to appropriate it to himself to the exclusion of others. Similarly, if a person kindles fire, he cannot deprive another person of it because if someone lights the lamp with that fire, it will not diminish. During the age of ignorance, it was the customs that the chief and the ruler appropriated himself to any piece of land that he likes for grazing his camels and sheep and cattle. The animals belonging to other persons were not permitted to enter or graze in that area. His animals could, however, graze in the common land utilized by other people. This was one of the oppressive methods which were adopted during that age. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, however, abolished this tyrannic customs along with many others. The Prophet paid full wages to the laborers and also directed others to follow his example so that there might not remain anyone who is needy and who is poor in the society. As when revenue money was received by him from some people, he distributed it to his companions amongst themselves. And for instance, he gave his daughter Fatima Zahra alayhi salam her share as well. His intention in doing so was that the needs of the common people should be met first. We do not wish, obviously, to dilute upon the object of the attitude of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa in the matter of wealth and indigenous. We have already mentioned previously in the previous episode about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa and his work towards society. However, the Prophet encouraged the people to do useful work so they don't need anyone, and thus no one in society will remain poor. And we can see in Islam that a useful work is more commendable and more recommended than prayer and observing fasting. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, he himself said, "It is likely that indigenous may change into blasphemy. When people are poor, they could reject Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala altogether because of their estate." So he wanted people to work, earn, and wanted them to be all equal. Let us take a short break, then we continue right after.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. One of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa and the companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, Abu Dharr al-Ghafari, was a person who abstained from the worldly matter and contented himself. He did not care much for the worldly comforts. Although he chose to lead an inspired life, he put up a serve and a serious fight against poorness and poverty, and laid down his life while campaigning in support of the right of the people. He was quoted saying, "When poverty proceeds to a city, blasphemy requests for its company. So whenever there is poorness and poverty, then surely it will follow by blasphemy." Something that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa has mentioned, and Amir al-Mu'min also did. The Umayyad dynasty and the later rulers made their best and best endeavors for the continuance of their power and their authority. To achieve this purpose, they instigated their associates and employed to narrate forged tradition, attribute them to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa ala and the Ahlul Bayt, so that they might be helpful for exploiting the people and keeping them enslaved. Their proteges therefore coined and narrated. Many traditions were told to people, advising them to remain patient, bear the oppression by the rulers, of course, and carry out their orders indisputably. The second question is that if these remarks of the Prophet were genuine from the historical point of view, why did the companions acted against them? If they tell us that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi wanted people to be patient and not to, you know, make problems and this and that, why did the closest people to the Prophet, also acclaimed to be the closest to him, when he died, they themselves, the first thing they fought over was a position of leadership, who becomes a ruler. And then they fought against Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, and into successorship, to acclaim that they are the successors of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. If this were true, if these ahadith were true, then why did they act in this way? Why did they not abstain themselves and became content with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and what he gave them and let things take their natural course? But that's opposite to what history has been telling us. Furthermore, why were these traditions not put forth and the people advised to remain patient when there was a dispute about those who declined to pay zakah, being declared apostles, being declared non-believers? Now, these questions rise up when you look at the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, and human justice. Inshallah, we will continue this topic in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala محمد وآله صل على 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 محمد وآله. Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With the light. Traveling around the world is a wish a lot of people have, but never actually get the chance. However, the Belgian-British girl has achieved that feat at only 19. Zora Rutherford flew back home on Thursday to a crowd made up of family members, friends, fans, and journalists. She completed her odyssey after just over 5 months, traveling over 52,000 kilometers. Zara is the youngest female in the world to fly around the globe. She achieved this using a microlight aircraft, which weighs only 325 kilograms and has very low fuel consumptions. That's absolutely amazing. Let's take a listen.
Right, the plane obviously is a bad for the environment. I'm not trying to claim that it is. But I have chosen one of the best aircraft to do it with. The fuel consumption is amazing. For this whole trip, It's used the same amount of fuel as a Boeing uses in about 10 minutes for the whole trip around the world, which I think puts things into perspective. Obviously, it is bad, but I'm really trying to minimize my impact as much as possible.
Zara says the scariest part of her trip was flying over the frozen expanse of Siberia, a place with no human habitation close by. The teen adventurer also had to deal with different countries' health restrictions. Zara had to take multiple PCR tests on her journey, while China's COVID-related regulations meant she could not use the country's airspace. Now, Zara says she is glad she can stay in one place for a few months. Who knows what her next adventure will be? In the world of art, a Japanese artist named Sachi is creating incredibly realistic felted wool portraits of cats. Sachi calls her artworks Wakuneko, which directly translates to frame cat. Her work is highly popular, and she has more than 600,000 followers on different social media platforms. Each portrait takes a whopping 1 month to complete. The crafting process starts with Sachi looking at dozens of photos of the cat she wants to replicate. Then she prepares the required materials before preparing the foundation and mounts the felt onto it. The most difficult part of the job is making the subject's eyes. According to Sachi, it is also the most special stage.
I think that the moment when the cat's spirit enters into the artwork can be presented through the eyes. In that sense, I have been very particular about how to make the eyes.
Sachi's portraits have inspired people around the world to adopt homeless cats. Now she hopes to hold an exhibition showing various cats, including ones with physical handicaps, in order to inspire more adoptions of shelter cats.
The Chinese New Year is less than 2 weeks away, and millions of people around the world are in festive mood. In Vietnam, people are preparing to buy each other a special gift. Since this year's animal zodiac sign is a tiger, figurines shaped like the animal are in high demand. The Vietnamese are making, selling, and buying gold-plated tiger models to commemorate the New Year. Making these sculptures is a lengthy and difficult process. It usually requires clay and copper, which are painted, gilded, and polished before being covered with 24-karat gold sheets. People tend to purchase these gifts for the luxury they evoke.
Possessing a zodiac animal model made with precious material such as gold would mean its owner is in the high class in society and is successful economically.
The gold-plated tiger model will firstly bring a luxurious feeling, and secondly, this tiger with wings model shows my hope for my works to take off and have some breakthrough in the new year.
The intricate artworks find their way to gift shops all over Vietnam. They usually sell for between $300 and $3,000. Disability is not an obstacle to success. A group of Japanese with disabilities has proved it as they create incredible handicraft and make a living this way. A shop called Amayaka offers the items made by these disabled individuals. Located in a Tokyo neighborhood, it showcases products ranging from scarves and bags to glassware and colorful cards. Mayaka and all other workshops are part of a new movement aimed at promoting works of people with impairment. In just one of the workshops cooperating with Mayaka, about 20 disabled people are working over there. However, organizers of the movement say these people are still invisible in the society and are not paid fairly for their works despite being experienced in craftsmanship.
Some workers here have a career of more than 30 years. They have been weaving since their school days. They are so experienced that we should refer to them as artisans.
The organizers say they hope that their initiative will promote the works of the people with disabilities and help the society to start thinking about the way disabled workers are being treated. Turtles get a second chance to spread their fins after being found with bellies full of plastic. They were rescued and are now being released back to the sea in Argentina. Two green turtles and four loggerhead turtles were saved from fishing nets in Buenos Aires province. The group was taken to Grupo Marina Foundation, where they recuperated after purging 10 types of plastic from their bodies. Rehabilitation of the turtles lasted over a month and included blood tests and other procedures to make sure they were free of plastic. A biologist with a foundation says the danger of plastic is that it's silent and usually its dangers are so gradual that it goes unnoticed.
Many times the animal appears to be in perfect health. However, during the checkup and evaluation, we found a large amount of this material inside. So it is important to get rid of the plastic before the condition worsens and it ends up causing the death of the specimens.
The turtles had mistakenly eaten plastic, thinking it was food. Wind, waves, and sunshine break down discarded plastic into tiny pieces, which litter ocean waters. Much of this plastic waste can be found on beds of seaweed that turtles forage for food. This trash ends up fatally clogging their bellies, causing the decline in the population of this graceful reptile.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
The Indian administered Kashmir has the world's only floating post office. A 200-year-old houseboat on a famous Dal Lake in Srinagar, set up during the British rule in India. The post office has survived throughout the years because of its charm. Our correspondent Shahana Bhatt has more.
The Indian administered Kashmir was once a princely independent state, out of bounds for outsiders. As the ruler of Jammu and Kashmir disallowed non-locals to own property in this picturesque region. During the British rule in the Indian subcontinent, many Britons tried to find an alternative way of living in Kashmir. Thus, houseboat on the world-famous Dal Lake came into existence. Today, the lake is a home to hundreds of such boats, which are a major attraction for tourists around the globe. This one is a unique boat, the only floating post office in the whole world. This is a 200-year-old boat built by the British. It has truly stood the test of time, as it still functions.
Post office, Dal Lake.
This is not an ordinary post office. We're standing on a heritage property. I've enjoyed my work since the very first day I came here. It's a unique experience to be working here. And every day, I get the chance to meet people from different corners of the world.
The boat is not limited to postal services. It also has a small museum where colorful stamps from the 1980s are put to display, along with a collection of rare philately stamps. The post office is a hot tourist destination in the region. Locals also come to this post office to send postcards to their loved ones, inviting them to visit Kashmir.
Floating post office.
In the age of technology, electronic mail, e-cards and other internet applications have made it extremely easy for people to communicate. But sending a postcard from this floating post office gives one a really different feeling.
The floating post office underwent reconstruction in 2011 and is currently a part of the Indian postal system. Recently, the office started offering banking services, thus attracting more locals.
I have opened an account here for my daughter. It's hassle-free and this place suits my mind. It's not like the usual offices. Visiting this place with kids is like a trip.
Yet another attraction of this post office is this souvenir shop, from where everyone can buy postcards, stamps, traditional crafts and greeting cards.
This floating post office in Kashmir's Dal Lake is like a time machine. It brings people back to 2 centuries ago and shows them the history of the beautiful region. Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Now let's go to Germany to hear the heartwarming story of how technology is turning a young boy's life around. 7-year-old Joshua has a severe lung disease which has made him unable to go to school, but now he can attend his classes from home with the help of an avatar robot. The device sits in Joshua's Berlin classroom, enabling him to listen to the classroom in real time to what his teacher and classmates are saying. Joshua can even interact with everyone else by making the robot display a blinking signal. The chronic shortage of human organs has always been an issue for patients, especially those suffering from heart diseases. But now a major scientific breakthrough is in the making. U.S. surgeons have successfully implanted a heart from a genetically modified pig into a man. Doctors had said the patient, 57-year-old, was unable to have human transplant because of his health conditions. But now he is recovering from his latest surgery. The surgeons say the man is being carefully monitored to determine how the new organ is performing. But for those who want to know why pigs, here is why. Pigs are considered ideal donors because of their size and rapid growth, among other things.
You know, it is a game changer because, we will have these organs readily available. If this works, and I hope it will work, we'll have these organs available. We have the technique of genetically modifying. So if there are more tweaking required for modifying the genes, we will be able to do that, and can customize basically the heart for or the organ for the patient.
The transplant is the first of its kind in the world and follows years of research. In the U.S. alone, about 110,000 people are currently waiting for an organ transplant. Also, more than 6,000 patients die each year before getting one. A kingdom of ice and snow. Don't be surprised. It's an international sculpture festival held annually in the Chinese city of Harbin. This year, the venue brims with sports elements in a runner-up to the 2022 Winter Olympics scheduled in Beijing. The annual Winter Festival is the largest of its kind, where sculptors spend weeks using ice and snow to create structures under a given theme. The upcoming Winter Games is the theme this year, as one can visualize giant statues of Bing Duanduan. The adorable panda mascots are major attractions of the exhibition. The chief designer says an ice tower standing in the center of the park features 24 vertical structures, referring to the 24th Winter Olympics.
In terms of the design concept, the sculpture features 24 vertical structures, referring to the 24th Winter Olympics to be held in Beijing. The spiral array form also indicated the proactive spirit of the Olympics. The free and upward effect is a vivid presentation of the Olympic flame.
The annual festival, which is being held for about 3 decades, usually attracts domestic and foreign tourists. But COVID-19 restrictions have limited the crowds over the past couple of years. Harbin is located in northeast China and receives cold winter wind.